Turn now in the Holy Scriptures to the book of Job. Job chapter 33. Job 33, and we're going to read all 33 verses. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth, my words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy word, saying, I am clean, without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemies. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon their bed, then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. We consider this evening verses 27 through 30 of this passage. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we learn from the previous chapter that the words that we consider tonight come from the mouth of one Elihu. Elihu, the son of Barachel, who is a Buzite, or a descendant of Buz, and he's of the kindred of Ram. There is good evidence in the scriptures, therefore, that this Elihu is a descendant, or a relative rather, of Abraham. And that is why there is the good understanding that has often been held that this event that we read of in Job is something that occurs about the time of the patriarchs. Now, our text belongs to this speech of this Elihu, and it is one that began in chapter 32 and will go on through chapter 37. And the only thing that comes after that is that God speaks, and God speaks to Job directly, and then we have the final chapter in the book that sets forth the great gracious reward of Job's patience by God. What we must see is that this speech of Elihu is really the heart of the entire book. God speaks through Elihu, and God brings the gospel through this Elihu. Now, Elihu speaks last. He waits until Job and his three friends have had their day. Job and his three friends have been going back and forth, and the entire time this Elihu has been waiting to speak. We read that he waits to speak. He does not speak right away. He does not interrupt, even though what he's hearing makes him angry. He sees in what is being said great sin, but he holds his peace until they are all done, because as we read, he was respecting his elders. He knew that he was the younger and they were older than him. And so he held his peace until they were all done speaking. But then he speaks, and he speaks forcefully and powerfully, even in great anger. Because you see, Elihu had discovered something as he was listening. He says in chapter 32, verse 9, great men, even elders, are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. You see, both Job and his friends had erred, and his speech points out their errors. Now, as I said, this speech is really God's word, God's final word on the matter through Elihu. God yet will speak himself directly, and God will speak through a series of questions, really, to Job. The speech, therefore, not only points out the error, the serious error of Job and his friends, but he brings out the gospel. He responds, and responds to them by pointing out God's work with men. Indeed, our text is at the very heart of the speech. That's what he brings specifically to Job. He brings out the amazing, mysterious work of God, which is why he speaks of it, lo, lo. Have you considered the work of Job? Job, you have considered all the work of God up until now, and you've said things about God and his dealings. Let me tell you the truth about God and his dealings with men. And now Elihu brings to him not simply God's work of providence. You might expect him to do that. After all, this whole business has been about the life of Job and what God has done to Job in his providence. Matters of God's power over Satan, his sovereignty over the events of this earth, over whirlwinds and bands that take away one's property, or tornadoes that take away one's house and kill one's family, but he doesn't bring that. God's work that he's speaking about is the work of deliverance. And about that work, he especially highlights that it's something God works oftentimes, that is, again and again and again. Consider with me then this word of God through the mouth of Elihu in this book of Job, God's repeated work with man. And we notice in the first place the deliverance, secondly the man delivered, and finally the grace of that work. Elihu speaks clearly here about the work of God. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. And if we look back and say, well, what things, what work, it's found in the previous verse, namely this, that he will deliver his soul, that is the soul of man, from going into the pit, and his life shall see light. That work, the work of deliverance. Now, right at the outset, we should see, even before we look at that deliverance more deeply, that no small part of that deliverance is that God sends his word. God brings his word through this Elihu, this young man. And he does so to correct a serious error of Job. You must see that. It's not simply that Elihu is speaking about deliverance, but the very word that Elihu brings is part of that deliverance. We read that his wrath was kindled against Job, chapter 32, verse 2. Now we read his wrath was also kindled against his three friends because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. But what now was he angry with Job for? Supposedly Job did not sin in all this. And you must understand the book of Job. What sin Job did not commit is he did not curse God. He did not sin at the beginning. He did not reject God. But nevertheless, he did sin. His sin, Elihu points out quite simply, is that he fought against God. That explains why he asks the question to Job, why dost thou strive against God? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. There in verse 13 of chapter 33, we learn that the great sin of Job involved his striving or fighting with God. And we learn furthermore what that fighting and striving really was about and how it took form when he adds, for he giveth not account of any of his matters. What was the sin of Job? What was the sin that made Elihu so angry, and thus also God was angered, so that he too yet will speak on this matter? The answer quite simply is that he judged God. Job's striving with God is that he took God in all his dealings and he brought God into his own courtroom, the courtroom of his own mind, and there he demanded that God give account. That's why we read what we do, that he giveth not account of any of his matters. Job, you're asking God to give an account, that is to explain. You're asking God why. Even that can be very sinful. What Job was doing, really, was declaring in his own mind that God was unrighteous. And God was unrighteous in his dealings with Job because, as Job insisted, he himself was righteous. Job's argument is that what God had done to him was not fair, it was not right, that is, it was not righteous. And it was not fair and righteous because Job himself was righteous. Now, Job had done that partly in response to the accusation of his friends, which is why Elihu is also angry with them. And we read that his wrath was kindled because they found no answer and condemned him yet. That is, not only did they condemn him, but when Job responded, they didn't know how to respond to Job. So Elihu must speak. The wrath of Elihu and also God is further explained when you understand the seriousness of that sin. And that's brought out when we read in chapter 32, verse 2, that Job's sin was not simply that he strove with God, he fought with God, he questioned God, but he justified himself rather than God. He said in the verse 9 of chapter 33, here Elihu is putting down what he had heard from Job's own mouth, "I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me." That's a serious error. That was a serious error on the part of Job, because it was not true. At least it was not true as Job intended those words, because Job was not righteous in himself. And therefore, it also was not true that God was dealing with him unrighteously. And that leads him, furthermore, to conclude, as he will show in the next chapter, if you look at chapter 34, verse 9, Job's conclusion of the whole matter was, well, then why serve God? There's no profit in it. Now, you, I hope, can sympathize with that. Can you not? Because is this not exactly what we do time and time and time again? Something happens in our life, and not nearly as severe as God dealt with Job, not near as extraordinary as what befell Job. Which of us has lost his entire family, lost all his property, and lost his health all in one day? No one, with the exception of Christ, has suffered as Job suffered. But yet we suffer too. We may lose a loved one. We may develop a sickness, even a chronic sickness. We may lose a lot of money in a business deal or a downturn of the market. We have things happen to us all the time. And is not the first question we ask, why? Why? Now, even when some of these things are our own fault, because we made bad investments, we made investments in greed, or even perhaps when we understand that sickness is simply the way of the world in this world of sin and misery, we still ask why, and you understand we're not asking for the normal why. Why I contracted this disease, why I lost my money, why did my child or my mother have to die, or my spouse. But we want to ask God, why? What we mean is the same thing that Job meant when we ask that question. It is a taking of God down from heaven and bringing him down to our level. It is a placing God before us and saying, now God, why did you do this? And you understand that's not a question, that's an accusation, as Elihu points out. It's an accusation
that God has not dealt righteously, that is, fairly, rightly with us. And the basis for that argument is, I'm righteous. No, we don't say that. What we say is, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve what God has brought upon me. I don't deserve it for this reason or that reason, but they all come down to really the same argument of Job, I'm righteous. Even if we might not directly say it as Job said it. And so, this is the significance of the words of Elihu. This is the significance of these words in the book of Job. This is the significance of God's own word and God pointing this out. And I want to bring to your attention that this belongs to that deliverance. And the solution to all those kinds of questions is the same in every case. It is the word of God through this Elihu that brings us to God's wonderful work, an amazing work, God's repeated work, God's gracious work with man. You say, well, aren't I considering God's work when I ask the question why and I bring that question to God in my prayer and when I summon God, am I not acknowledging God's work, that indeed this is God's work, that God is the one who sent this disease, God sent this affliction, God brought me this trouble in my life. I'm not leaving Satan out of it, but like Job, I acknowledge the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Isn't that good enough? No. You have forgotten something very, very important, and that's God's main work with man. That's what he means when he says what he does. Let's consider God's work with man. And that's what he means, really. He's saying, Job, you have not really considered God's work with man. You've only considered a little portion of it. I need to bring before you something else about God and his work with man. You have not considered God's deliverance of man. Now, there is an amazing thing that comes out in this passage. I wish to bring it to your attention because it gives us some great insight into the Old Testament saints. We know there is a vast difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. There is a greater measure of understanding in that the Spirit of Jesus is poured out. And it's related to the fact that Christ himself has come. He is in our flesh and he has died upon the cross. The Spirit is poured out after that. And that explains the great understanding even of little children here. But sometimes we can think to ourselves, perhaps even influenced by the thinking of the world with regard to the ancients, that they are a quasi-Neanderthal, as it were. They had some understanding by faith, but their understanding was very meager and small and little. But the book of Job, which may, by the way, even be the first book of the Bible that was actually written, and certainly occurred early on in the history of the people of God, even before there is a nation of Israel, where God reveals some of these things about Christ in even further clarity, a great understanding of the gospel. And truths like the resurrection, we all know that in Job is where we find the great confession that though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And you find a similar confession here by Elihu, but you especially find a profound understanding of the mediator to come. And that's brought out in the passage and, in fact, is brought out even by that word deliver. We see the word deliver and we associate it with the word salvation. He's talking about matters of salvation. He's not simply talking about deliverance from earthly mire and an earthly pit and deliverance from earthly trouble and affliction. Elihu here is talking about salvation, matters of spiritual deliverance. But something that's not obvious in the English is that the word he uses is literally the word for a ransom. A ransom. So that if one asks, what is this wonderful work of God, this repeated work of God, it has to do with a ransom. Now we're going to see it's more than the ransom. That's why he speaks of it happening oftentimes. And we know the ransom of Christ is a one-time ransom. Nevertheless, it's brought out here. And the reason why he brings it out and even uses that term and uses it really to encompass all the spiritual salvation of God, all that belongs to this work from beginning to end, is because it is all based upon a ransom. And the importance of that is even brought out by Elihu himself when he brings that up in this passage and uses that word. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That points out, beloved, right from the start, the graciousness of it all. There's no man that can find a ransom. There's no man that can find or provide a ransom. And it's all based upon a ransom. Now, even at that time, they understood that concept because slaves were ransomed, firstborn were ransomed. In the law of God that's going to be established for the nation of Israel, there were all kinds of ransoms. That is, prices that redeemed things. And the idea of a ransom was always that someone was legally in the grasp of another, owned by another, was the property of another. The firstborn belonged to God. God claimed them, all the firstborn. Firstborn animals, firstborn individuals. And therefore, there was a ransom price paid with all the firstborn. You literally had to slaughter the firstborn and give them to God, at least the animals that were clean. You literally sacrificed them unto God. God didn't want that with the people. And so they had to actually pay a price. Everybody knew that if a slave was going to be the property of another, it had to be purchased, it had to be bought, you had to pay the silver. And all these were pictures of Christ. All are pictures of the reality that what we deserve is the pit. What we deserve is death. That's what's brought out here. The pit that's referred to here is the pit of hell, the pit of death. The idea is that man has sinned, and what man deserves is death. Death opens up a big, dark hole, a black hole, and in that hole, man is shoveled and covered up. And that hole really empties out right into hell itself. And there is where every man belongs. And every man is a slave to Satan. Satan owns him. Satan rules over her. Satan is the one who dictates all things in that individual's life. They are in bondage to him. And God, through various ways, even in the Old Testament, even as early as this event, showed his people, for you to be delivered, first and foremost, you need to be ransomed. Before God can go to work and give the rest of that deliverance, you have to be bought, so that you do not belong to this one anymore. You have to be delivered from the bondage of Satan, delivered from the bondage of Egypt. You have to be brought out. And in order to be brought out, you first have to be purchased. And that's the basis for all this wonderful work of God. And that is where it all centers. The great cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are going to see next week. That's what we're going to celebrate. That's what we're going to be reminded of. The sacrifice of Christ, shedding his blood, breaking his body. And we may never forget that first and fundamentally and foremost is to pay the price that needs to be paid. Now, what's amazing is the text emphasizes the repeated character of this deliverance, which tells you that Elihu sees more. That the deliverance of the child of God isn't simply the ransom. Oh, it's rooted in the ransom. It's based upon the ransom. Without that ransom, there is no other deliverance. But there's more to the deliverance. We know that because he speaks of it, God delivering man oftentimes in the original. In the original Hebrew, it even says God delivers man once or twice, even three times. And the King James gets the idea of the Hebrew exactly correct. In other words, God does this over and over and over again. But we know the payment of the ransom was once. God doesn't pay that over and over again. So that even when we celebrate the supper, we find it abhorrent that you would call this an altar. We call it instead a table. We do not sacrifice Christ anew. That would be offensive to God. Now, this oftentimes, this repeated nature of the deliverance God is also brought out directly in the text itself when it speaks about deliverance from the pit. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Now, notice that it says he shall deliver his soul from going into the pit.
Ah.
But you will go into the pit, will you not? And the answer is, of course you will. You will go into the grave. But yet this deliverance is that you will not go into that pit entirely. You will not go into the real pit, the pit of hell. In other words, this deliverance has to do with the soul. And we're going to see, even from the passage itself, by the way, it has to do with the body. Put it more plainly, this deliverance includes the deliverance of our body from the pit of the grave where it is placed when you die. Consider that wonderful work of God. That's based upon the ransom price. In fact, exactly because God paid the ransom price and redeemed your body as well as your soul, God must raise and therefore will raise that body from the grave in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That belongs to that deliverance. And by the way, Elihu has that in mind. That's what he's talking about later on when he says, God will be gracious unto him and deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Notice he goes on, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. What he's talking about there? The answer is the resurrection. The same thing that Job referred to when he said, though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. But he has his eyes even on the soul. That's the body. But he says, he shall save thy soul from the pit. In other words, part of this deliverance also is the deliverance of the soul itself. So that when we die, that too does not go into the pit. The body indeed goes into the grave, but not the soul. God delivers that soul. The moment of death, God takes that soul unto himself. There's more. We can expand on that in a little bit as we continue to go. But part of that oftentimes is that God delivers us in our own experience, time and time again when we sin. There is a reason why, even though the ransom of Christ was paid once, and Jesus died once, we celebrate the Lord's Supper over and over and over again. And you say, why is that? Well, it's not simply a celebration. Calvinists ruled that out. They did not go along with that notion that said, well, the Lord's Supper is simply a commemoration. It's a memorial. It's a celebration. It's something that we do simply to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. But nothing really happens. The Reformation said, no, something does happen. We literally eat and drink Christ. Eat and drink him spiritually, as Calvin would go on to develop, not physically, spiritually. But there's something going on in that. Going on is deliverance. That's part of the deliverance. What's that reflecting? The reality that although there are certain aspects of this salvation, this deliverance that we say are one time, a person is once born again, is once regenerated, only once, even as Christ paid the ransom price only once, and yet there is a repeated nature to it, oftentimes, over and over again. God must deliver us. That's what's going on in this passage. God is delivering
Job. Even though Job is his child, one whom God loves, and God loves in great grace. Even though he is delivered in a very real sense, God is delivering Job from a great, great sin. That too is what we must know. Not once, but oftentimes, God delivers us. He brings before us our sin. He brings before us the consciousness of that sin. He brings before us what our sin deserves. You may see that repeated nature in the very form for the Lord's Supper itself when it comes to self-examination. Self-examination does not simply consist of one thing. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and paid ransom? Yes or no? No. There's a process there. The very process that's happening right here in Job chapter 33. Examine yourself. Even one whom the Bible sets forth as the epitome of patience, a man like Job, a man whom God himself called righteous, a man himself whom God set before Satan as an example of his grace, God nevertheless must deliver him in his life, because in his troubles and afflictions he sins, and God delivers him. Who is the man whom God delivers? We read that God looks upon men and God works this. God, we read, looked upon men, and he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. Every man indeed that God looks upon, indeed every man that God looks upon and declares in his own righteous judgment, this man is a sinner. Does God work this work? And the answer is no. And the text tells that as clearly and plainly as it can be said. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul. Only that soul, only the soul of that man, only that one, God delivers his soul from the pit and enlightens his life with the light. Those who refuse to say, I have sinned, those who maintain that they are righteous in and of themselves, are not saved from the pit. They are not enlightened in their life with the light. On the contrary, God gives them over to the pit. God gives them over to the darkness of the pit. They do not live, but they die. Their life is one of eternal death in utter darkness. God destroys them with his own wrath and just displeasure. That was the seriousness of Job's sin. That was the seriousness of Job saying, I am righteous. I don't deserve this. I don't have coming to me what God has done to me. That's the seriousness of it, beloved. That's what the sinner deserves. That's the right judgment of God and the justice of God upon such a sinner. And know well that the sin is refusal to acknowledge the sin. Don't ever forget that. The great sin of mankind, the great sin of the ungodly, the great sin of those who go down to the pit, the great sin of the man who is excommunicated out of the church is always the same. It's that he refuses to acknowledge he's a sinner and refuses to confess his sin. And God is good, God is right, and God therefore in his goodness and his rightness gives that which belongs to the sinner and visits such a sinner with the pit and with darkness. But not all sinners. That's the amazing thing about this work of God. There are sinners. That's what it's referring to, who say, I have sinned. Now notice that they say that, I have sinned. There's a confession of sin. There's a confession of the fact of sin. I have sinned. Does not deny I have sinned. Does not try to hide the fact that I have sinned. Doesn't minimize the character of sin. And you understand that when one acknowledges that one is a sinner, it's recognizing there what sin is. That it's a missing of the mark. It's a deviation from the glory and the goodness of God. But notice also this, it's a confession, I am a sinner. I have sinned is a confession that I am a sinner. Doesn't consider what everybody else is. Not worried about what everybody else does. Certainly doesn't excuse one's sin because, while it's so common among everyone else, again, notice, beloved, self-examination is examination of self. I have been amazed in my ministry. Maybe I shouldn't be because I myself among those that do that. But I have been amazed that at the Great Supper, the Lord's Supper, wherein we are all individually fed and all called to self-examination, how many people are worked up always about everyone else? It's the one time that everyone seems to wonder if this or that person's partaking, whether they should partake or what their sin was. I have sinned. Not worried about everyone else. Let God take care of that. Not concerned about all the sin that I see here or there. And there's more judgment of God upon that too, because that's a form of self-righteousness. Don't ever forget. Jesus points it out. The person that's always busy pointing out everybody's sin and iniquity invariably always forgets their own. I have sinned. I hope you see that this is important even about Job. What a difference that would make with regard to Job and his life. What was the fundamental problem of Job? God's not righteous. God wasn't fair in taking all my children and my wife. God wasn't fair and righteous when he took away my house, when he took away all my camels and my sheep. Never mind the fact that Job himself confessed God took all those things, or God also gave them. It is indeed fair. The man who gives is the man who can take away. They're God's. So that wasn't even true, really. And Job knew it. But it was all based upon the fact that I'm righteous. And God brings to Job, no, Job, you're a sinner. That's what you are. Why does that make a difference? Because it cuts the rug out from under that argument that I don't deserve this. Beloved, it must live in our soul. Whenever something painful happens, not only that God brought it, but that's what we deserve. Now, there's much more to this deliverance. God's going to teach us much more for that, but that is God's reminder always of who we are and what we shall always be this side of the grave, a sinner. What we deserve is to have God take everything away. What we deserve is to go to the pit. What we deserve is utter darkness, blindness, nothing, no light, no life in this world, no possessions, nothing, not a single thing. What we deserve is the wrath of God over and over and over again. Now, a couple more things about this man whom God delivers, and that it emphasizes, number one, what sin is. The sinner who confesses recognizes that sin is a perversion of the truth. That's verse 27. He looketh upon men and says, if I have sinned and perverted. Those words are related. Sin is a missing of the mark. Then there's perversion. We tend to associate that word with sexual sins. We call the person who commits certain sexual sins a pervert. Why? Because he changes, he twists, he makes crooked that which is straight. But that applies really to all sin. All sin is a taking of that which God says is straight, God says is right, God says is good, and he sets that forth in his law, and man comes along and says, no, that's not true. I may steal this. I may commit adultery here or fornication. I may slander my neighbor. That's right. I have an excuse to do that. I have a reason to have another God or violate the Sabbath day. And the sinner says, that's a perversion. Not simply, I'm a sinner. and I have sinned, but recognizes my sin perverts that which is right. It is a deviation from the path. It is to take what God says is straight and say, no, it's crooked. Second, that sinner acknowledges that it's unprofitable to sin. Now, why is it important? Because that's always what gets us into trouble. Whenever we sin, the great temptation is, this is profitable. That is, this is good for me. There'll be some good out of this. If I do this or I do that, it brings me pleasure, it brings me honor, it brings me something I didn't have before. In fact, even implied in that is something that God's really denying me by saying, this is the straight way and that's the crooked way. And the sinner acknowledges that and says, I learned there's no profit. What I see in sin is that there's only utter darkness. There is only the experience of God's wrath. There is only the experience of darkness. And it all leads to hell. And I recognize that. I understand that. And that explains, you see, the radical nature of repentance. He's talking about repentance, you see. Who does God deliver? And the answer is the repentant and only the repentant. God doesn't forgive everyone. What nonsense is that? God forgives the repentant. What's repentance look like? Here it is. You can go, you want to know what repentance look like? Here. Because you see, the person that says sin is perversion and sin is not profitable will also turn from that sin, exactly because there's no profit. Rather sees where it goes and what it's all about. That's the man that God delivers. That's the only man God delivers. Now we conclude with the grace of it all. Now, we can be short because we've talked about that. If you haven't seen that Elihu brings the great grace of God, then you're blind or deaf. The deliverance that's rooted in a ransom that God provides and that man can't find, that God brings to him, is God's grace. It's a deliverance of those who are undeserving. A deliverance that includes a deliverance of the body as well as the soul, and the soul immediately upon death, and the body even in the future in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ is a deliverance of grace. How can you save your body from the grave? And how can you make sure your soul goes to heaven? You can't. It's a gracious deliverance in that it's oftentimes, God is so gracious that even when we are resolved not to sin and we believe and trust in Him, we've acknowledged that we have repented, we are sinners, what sin is, we will go and do it again. And so God must deliver us again. In fact, it is the profound teaching of this passage that even the repentance, and we might say even especially the repentance, is part of the deliverance of God. You could be certain Job is going to repent, that God is going to deliver him from the pit and make him see the light of his countenance, the light of his grace. How did Job see that? Because God brought him his word. God came to Job in his sin and said, Job, many commendable things here, but you have sinned. You've sinned against my righteousness. You've sinned against my own ransom. You've forgotten what my great work is. Pointed out to him, repentance. Job, repent. And Job heard that word, repented. And then God lifted him up. God lifts him up out of the dust and the ashes, takes away his sackcloth, takes away the boils and the sores, and he makes him see the light of life. Restores that which he took away and more beside. What is that? What is it this week? What do we call that? When God comes along and says, examine yourselves. God doesn't make that optional, you know. We eat and drink by faith. Don't have faith, you will not be eating and drinking. It's impossible. Eat and drink worthily. Eat and drink in the way of self-examination. You're going to do that. What do you call that? God's grace. God brings that to you even tonight by bringing you this word of God through this man Elihu. And let us come to the table of the Lord remembering that. Remembering and considering this great, great repeated work of God with man. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Father which art in heaven, We thank Thee for Thy Word and the truth of Thy Word. Forgive, Lord, our sins. By Thy grace, bring us to a proper self-examination of ourselves that we may come, believing in our Lord Jesus Christ and partake truly of Him in faith. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalter number 108.